Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 2 tonight. I've been saying this a few times today, that this is a different kind of message. You'll see why when I get into it. I do think it's important to not only know what we believe, and but why we believe it.
Amen.
I think it's important. And it is important to know where we stand and how to answer the social issues of the day. And that's kind of what this is about. So it's kind of more of an instructional message. So I'm going to have some quotes and some stats and some stories and different things. I'm going to be reading some things. But the goal of this is to take a truth that I believe is taught here and give us understanding from the Bible about this issue that we have to deal with today, and you'll see that. So let's stand together if you're able to stand. If you've had knee surgery, you can remain seated. Amen. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 28. Then tidings came to Joab. For Joab had turned after Adonijah, though he turned not after Absalom. And Joab fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord and caught hold on the horns of the altar. Sound familiar? I'll mention that in a moment here. And it was told King Solomon that Joab was fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord. And behold, he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, Go, fall upon him. Benaiah came to the tabernacle of the Lord and said unto him, Thus saith the king, Come forth. And he said, Nay, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, Thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king said unto him, Do as he hath said, and fall upon him and bury him, that thou mayest take away the innocent blood which Joab shed from me and from the house of my father. And the Lord shall return his blood upon his own head, who fell upon two men, more righteous and better than he, and slew them with the sword. My father David, not knowing thereof, to wit, Abner the son of Ner, captain of the host of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, captain of the host of Judah. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his seed forever. But upon David and upon his seed and upon his house and upon his throne shall there be peace forever from the Lord.
Amen.
So Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and fell upon him and slew him. And he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. We'll stop there and let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word.
Yes, thank you, Lord.
Lord, help us. We are no doubt in a cultural war. The world against your word. And I pray, Lord, you'd give us understanding about this truth that I'm going to deal with tonight. Lord, I know you've led me to preach this message. And I have a lot of things that you've given me to say tonight. So help me to say all those things, things to read and so forth. I need a fresh filling of thy spirit. And Lord, we need you so we listen well also. And may we apply this truth to our thinking as we address this culture today. So bless the message as it goes forth. Do pray if someone's here tonight that's not saved, tonight to come to know Christ as Savior. And for the believer, Lord, that you'd ground us in this Bible principle we're looking at tonight. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Around 9 p.m. on the 21st of July, 1995, Veronica Gonzalez ran from her Chula Vista, California apartment with the lifeless body of her 4-year-old niece, Jenny Rojas, in her arms. She ran and took her to a neighbor's apartment who was a nurse, and asked her to perform CPR. The nurse tried to resuscitate Jenny, but it was far too late. Little 4-year-old Jenny was dead. When asked what had happened, Veronica and her husband, Ivan Gonzalez, said, "Jenny drowned." However, the neighbor noticed that Jenny was riddled with things like burn marks on her body and bruises which could not be explained. The couple pleaded with the neighbor to not call the police. But thank God the neighbors did. They called the police. When she did, Ivan ran back to the apartment. And he began to clean up. When the police arrived at the scene, they described an apartment that was wretched. It was filthy, roach-infested, and that there were six other children inside the apartment that were all covered with lice. After an investigation, it was discovered that little four-year-old Jenny didn't drown. Instead, she had been tortured and murdered by her aunt and uncle, Veronica and Ivan Gonzalez. Now, without getting too graphic, you can find the story yourself online, all the news articles, and not getting into too many details. The couple, for months, tortured Jenny. They suspended little Jenny alive by a hook on the closet wall in their apartment. They would often shake her violently. They strangled her. They beat her with a hairbrush. They handcuffed her for days, and they systematically starved this little four-year-old girl. The abuse was so bad on this little girl that the hair on her head was falling out. She died after she was forced into a scalding bathtub for 3 minutes. The water was so hot that her skin peeled off her body. The couple waited for hours when Jenny died before seeking assistance. Well, the California jury, of course, they prosecuted the case, and the California jury found Veronica and Ivan Gonzalez guilty of many things. First-degree murder, torture, child abuse, and a host of other charges. The couple was sentenced to death.
Amen.
The death penalty.
Amen.
And the California Supreme Court, yes, California, at that time, even upheld that conviction. Charles Stimson of the Heritage Foundation wrote an article, and I'll mention his article a little bit later on in the sermon, entitled, "The Death Penalty is Appropriate." When referring to this horrific abuse and murder of little Jenny Rojas, he wrote this. He said, "If anyone deserved to receive the death penalty, they did." That's what he wrote. Tonight I'd like for us to address the question, should a Bible-believing Christian support the death penalty? Is the death penalty scriptural?
Amen.
Is it Christ-like?
Amen.
Or is it something that is only for the Old Testament? Is it something that is outdated, that is inhumane, that is unkind, that is unforgiving? After all, doesn't the Bible say, "Thou shalt not kill"? So how can the death penalty be biblical if we're not supposed to kill? And isn't God a God of love and a God of grace and a God of forgiveness and a God of restoration?
Amen.
What is the biblical position then on the death penalty? How can we reconcile what we know about God and putting someone to death? Well, we're going to find out tonight. In our passage tonight, we find King Solomon enforcing the death penalty. That's what he's doing against Joab, David's military captain. Now remember, Solomon has just recently been crowned Israel's third king. You look over at chapter 2 and verse 12, we read, "Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was established greatly." He just got on the throne. They just recognized him as the king. They just place the crown upon his head. David has died, Solomon's father there, and upon taking the throne, it's interesting, almost right away, Solomon has to deal with some unfinished business. Can I say it this way? Legal matters. The first thing he dealt with, and we looked at this a couple weeks ago, he dealt with Adonijah in chapter 2 in verse 13 all the way to 25. Adonijah was the one that, of course, his half-brother that made that unsuccessful attempt to steal the throne from Solomon. And while Solomon did forgive him, he quickly learned that he couldn't trust Adonijah. And Adonijah continued his pursuit of the throne, and Solomon had that man executed. First order of business. But it didn't stop there. Last week we looked at verses 26 and 27. Solomon then went on to deal with Abiathar the priest. Abiathar, we know, was David's longtime priest who ended up towards the end of his life yoking up with Adonijah in his pursuit of the throne. And Solomon thrust him out of the priesthood and replaced him with Zadok as the priest. Now, in verse 28, Solomon turns to the next order of business, and that is Joab. And we read of his fate in verse 34. Notice we read, "So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and fell upon him and slew him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness." So the question I want to ask tonight is this: was this right? And is capital punishment ever right? So tonight I'd like to preach on the subject, the enforcing of a king.
Amen.
Now tonight I hope we get an understanding, because this is a hot button topic right now. I don't want to get ahead of myself because I have a lot to say this evening. But it's a hot button topic that we have to understand biblically. What does the Bible teach about capital punishment? And I think we get, not only from this story, but as we compare Scripture with Scriptures, we can come to the place where we have a proper biblical understanding on what our position as believers ought to be. Let's consider number one, the sowing of Joab. He was sowing some stuff. Joab is first introduced to us in the Bible in 1 Samuel 26 and verse 6. He was the son of a woman by the name of Zeruiah. Zeruiah was David's half-sister. Don't miss the relationship here, which made Joab David's nephew. David was Joab's uncle. Now, Joab had two brothers. There were three of these rascals. One was Abishai, the other was Asahel. We find them listed in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 18. Now, all three of these brothers were hard men. They were rough dudes, if you don't mind me saying it that way. They were tough men to deal with. They were difficult men to handle. I remember when I lived in, growing up in Aston, Pennsylvania, we had a family of brothers that were down the street from us. They were always in trouble, involved with drugs. They would beat people up. They would hurt people. I don't want to say their name publicly, but man, they were some rough dudes. You didn't want to go around them. People were afraid of them. And it was the same with these sons of Zeruiah, Joab and his brothers. In fact, David said this of them in 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 39. Listen to what he said. He said, "And I am this day weak, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me." They were tough to deal with. You see, when David was anointed king over all Israel, Joab became David's captain of the host. He was his highest military leader. He was the top man in David's army. And Joab obtained this position in a very unusual way. It wasn't a wise way. Immediately after David was anointed king over all of Israel, he entered into Jerusalem to take that city from the Jebusites. That was God. God told him to do that, to make that city, Jerusalem, his capital. And he said something I believe to be very foolish. We read in 2 Samuel 5:8, David said, "Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain." He said, "We got to take this city. Somebody's got to do it. So I'll tell you what: whoever goes up there and does the job, I'm going to make them the captain of my host." Not a good way to choose a leader. And the person that decided to do that was this man, this rascal, this rough dude by the name of Joab. Now, while Joab did do some good things, he indeed did lead the armies of Israel to many great military victories, Joab was a vindictive, he was a ruthless, he was a bloodthirsty, cruel man. Go do a study on his life. It's very interesting. Herbert Lockyer, in his All the Men of the Bible, writes this of Joab. He says, "Joab was the first person to be thought of in Joab's mind. It was him. His apparent devotion to David had one objective, namely that he himself should have first place. He loved self. He murdered those who stood in the way of his preeminence as the leader of Israel's host." That's the way he was. Commentator Alexander White writes this: "Had it not been for David, Joab would have climbed up into the throne of Israel. Even the king himself was afraid of his commander-in-chief. The sovereign took his orders from his subject." The bottom line was this, and it's true as you read the scriptures, David, I believe, was afraid of Joab. He didn't want to deal with Joab. And now that David has passed on and Solomon has taken the throne, Solomon is going to have to deal with him. He is going to have to execute judgment against Joab, and he does. Capital punishment. But why? Why did he execute Joab? What exactly did Joab do to deserve death? Well, our passage tells us, particularly one verse, really two, 31 and 32, but verse 32 tells us, notice Joab is worthy of death because, notice I think it's in the middle of the verse there, "He fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and slew them with the sword, my father, David not knowing thereof, to wit Abner the son of Ner, captain the host of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, captain of the hosts of Judah." Joab was executed because he murdered two men. He murdered two men without any cause, void of any command from the king. He just chose to murder those two men in cold blood. Now, I won't go back to the story of them because it's going to take too long. I have a long enough sermon tonight already. But the first one was this man, Abner. His story is in 2 Samuel chapter 3. Well, let's just look at a verse. That's okay. We'll go back to 2 Samuel chapter 3 real quick. Just want to read one verse. In verse 27, Abner was Saul's captain of the host. 2 Samuel 3 and verse 27. Notice we read, "And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly, and smote him there under the fifth rib, that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother." So he did it. He murdered him in an act of vengeance. He murdered this man. Then turn to 2 Samuel chapter 20, I think it is. I hope I wrote that down right. I just jotted that one down this afternoon. He also murdered this man by the name of Amasa. Now, Amasa was Absalom's captain of the host, 2 Samuel 20 and verse 10. Yes. But Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand, so he smote therewith in the fifth rib, and shed out his bowels to the ground, and struck him not again, and he died. So Joab and Abishai his brother pursued after Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now Joab murdered two men. Now let's think of this for a moment. Joab had killed many people. Many people in battle. Now why doesn't Solomon, when he's executing judgment against Joab, mention that? Why doesn't he say, well, you went to battle and you killed a bunch of people? Because he didn't have to suffer capital punishment for that. Why? Why is it okay for a person or someone to kill in warfare for a righteous cause, but not okay to murder someone? Why is it okay to kill in self-defense? And for our soldiers to kill to defend our freedom in warfare or to put criminals to death for heinous crimes? Why is that? Here's why, and you ought to note this statement. Because while all murder is killing, all killing is not murder.
Amen.
See, we have to understand that if we're going to understand capital punishment. While all murder is killing, all killing is not murder. You see, when the sixth of the tenth commandment reads, thou shalt not kill, Exodus 20 and verse 13, that commandment is speaking specifically of murder. Murder. You see, in God's eyes, and according to God's word, no one has the right to arbitrarily take the life of another human being.
Amen.
Nobody.
Amen.
I say it again. Nobody.
Amen.
But there is a judicial killing that God condones. As a matter of fact, God requires, that God demands,
Amen.
That God commands for mankind to enforce in order to protect the innocent, in order to exercise justice, in order to preserve man's God-given right to life from others that want to take it. And also to maintain law and order in a sin-cursed world.
Amen.
Our culture seemed to have forgotten this.
Right.
Now turn back with me, holding your hand in 1 Kings. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Now understand, this is a command that was given by God before the law. This is not a part of the Old Testament Mosaic law. This is a command that God has given to mankind, and I'll mention this later, in all dispensations. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Notice what we read. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Can I say that again?
Amen.
If somebody murders someone, that man's life, by man, should be taken from him.
Amen.
He tells us why. For in the image of God made he man. You see, God has the right to give life and take life.
Amen.
We don't.
Right.
And when we take it in our own hands and murder someone, God says we deserve capital punishment.
Amen.
Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 and 13. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall suffer. In other words, death for an intentional, premeditated murder, not for someone that's killed by accident.
Right.
Leviticus 24 and verse 17. And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. Numbers 35 and verse 33. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land. Watch this. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that sheddeth.
Amen.
That is justice in the eyes of God. So again, the person that intentionally murders another person, the God-ordained penalty for such an act is capital punishment.
Amen.
So when we get back to the story of Joab, you can go back to 1 Kings chapter 2, we might turn to a couple other places. So when we get to the story of Joab, why is Solomon having him executed? Because Joab was guilty of shedding innocent blood. He was guilty of murdering two men. Oh, he killed others. That was judicially. That was in war. That was by the command of God. These two were not. These were murders. He sowed the seeds of murder. He had innocent blood on his hands. Isn't it interesting that Solomon doesn't even mention Joab's part in the conspiracy with Adonijah to take the throne as being punishable by death? He only mentions the two murders that he committed, and the penalty for such a deed, again, was death. Now, as a side note, remember this. The law of Moses called for capital punishment in at least 11 different categories of crime. For example, it called for capital punishment for murder, for idolatry, for witchcraft, for adultery, for homosexuality, for bestiality, for rape, for incest, for blasphemy, and even for rebellion against parents. But understand that the law of Moses was intended for Israel. The law of Moses was for Israel, who operated as a theocracy. We're not under a theocracy today. In this dispensation, in the time we live in the age that we live in the New Testament times that we live in, God has given to us civil government as the authority of the one that is to put the offender to death. We are not to take judicial matters into our own hands. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 13, just to support this position so you see why I'm saying that. Romans chapter 13. And look at verse 1. The role of civil government, by the way, the sole primary role is to punish evildoers. Boy, they do a lot more stuff today. I mean, the octopus's tentacles of government have reached into every realm of our life. But their primary duty, according to the Bible, is to punish evildoers. Romans 13:1, let every soul, that's you and me, be subject unto the higher powers, talking about civil government. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Do you know it was God himself that put Joe Biden into office? And gave us Obama, gave us Trump, gave us all of our legislators. God did that. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to them damnation. For rulers, notice, are not a terror to good works. Really? Oh, I'm sorry. But to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Watch this. For he, civil government, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, watch this, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Amen. That's civil government. Right. Their role is to punish evildoers, and that includes capital punishment. So there are certain heinous crimes against humanity, such as murder and the torture and all the things we read of done to that little girl, that warrant the death penalty in this dispensation. It's not just for the Old Testament. It's something that spans all time. It's a principle of God. And when a man murders another man in God's eyes, the murderer is deserving of capital punishment.
Amen.
Joab sowed the seeds of murder, and the just penalty he was to suffer was a penalty of death.
Amen.
The sowing of Joab. Let's go back to our text in 1 Kings, see if we can't learn some more. Number one, the sowing of Joab. Number two, it's kind of interesting what happens here. We see the scheming of Joab. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 28. Notice we read, then tidings came to Joab. Joab heard that that Solomon had something coming for him. For Joab had turned after Adonijah, though he turned not after Absalom. And Joab fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord, and caught hold on the horns of the altar. And it was told King Solomon that Joab was fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord. You know, even David even knew that Joab deserved death for his cold-blooded murder. David knew that. But David would not enforce the penalty. I don't know why. I think, again, as I said, I think it's because he was afraid of Joab. Maybe it had to do with the fact that Joab was his nephew, and he didn't want to deal with that. Either way, King David knew what he was supposed to do. I'll prove it to you. Look back at chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6. As David is on his deathbed, what he says to his son. He says, moreover, thou knowest also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the host of Israel, unto Abner, the son of Ner, and unto Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he slew and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. Verse 6, do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoar head go down to the grave in peace. Joab knew what was going to happen. So David dies, Solomon comes to the throne, and what does he do? He begins to scheme. He begins to think, what do I do? They're coming after me. I deserve death. He's trying to scheme to get out of his penalty. He's trying to run from his just punishment. He wants to do whatever he's got to do to escape justice. So what does he do? Well, notice number one, his fleeing. Again, we read in verse 28, and Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and caught hold on the horns of the altar. Joab flees. He runs. He's running away. Sounds like a guilty criminal, if you ask me. He flees to the tabernacle in Gibeon. You know, it's interesting that not once do we read of Joab at any time during his life going to the tabernacle. Right. He wasn't that kind of guy. Joab was not a spiritual man. He was not a religious man. Now, all of a sudden, you ever see these guys that commit heinous crimes, and all of a sudden they show up in court with their hair cut and a nice suit on, trying to look all clean cut and so off. All of a sudden they're trying to pretend like they're something they're not, you know? Well, here's Joab. Again, maybe he thought, well, that's the last place people are going to look for me. I'm going to go to the altar here, go to the tabernacle and hide there. Whatever the case may be, Joab does not want to take responsibility for his actions. He does not want to face the music. And so what does he do? He flees. You know, nobody that's guilty of a heinous crime, at least not many, very rare, wants to face the consequences. And often they will try to do whatever they can do to get out of the punishment. They may deny the very actions that they were caught doing, perhaps on video or with witnesses. They may try to take a lesser plea. They may flee. They may deny. They may excuse away. They may blame others. They may concoct some crazy lame brain excuse. We were watching some crime show the other day. My wife likes those. And it was this lady that was recorded plotting the murder of her husband. And it was an undercover policeman that was there in the car. She thought he was a hitman, and he was an undercover cop. And she was saying, oh, I want him dead. Are you sure about this? She goes, 5,000% sure. When she gets to court, she says, oh, that video. Oh, yeah, well, we were actually doing something for, you know, what do they call that? You know, YouTube thing, or kind of like a reality show. We were practicing our lines for a reality show. They said that was the defense in court. Oh, the prosecutor was awesome. He said this. Okay, you were. Well, could I see the script? the script, blah, 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 blah. I mean, really, this is what people say to try to get out of it. And so here is what Joab does. He wants to get out of this thing. He wants to face the music. And so he flees. But he doesn't stop there. There's a second thing he does. Not only is fleeing, but his faking. So again, in verse 28, Joab fled under the tabernacle of the Lord and caught hold on the horns of the altar. And it was told King Solomon that Joab was fled under the tabernacle of the Lord. And behold, he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go fall upon him. And Benaiah came to the tabernacle of the Lord and said unto him, thus saith the king, come forth. And he said, nay, but I will die here. Look at this. And Benaiah brought the king word against, saying, well, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. Wait a minute. You were told to go and execute judgment. He sees him on the altar, probably weeping, and he turns around and goes back. Why is Joab doing this? Why is he in the tabernacle grabbing on the horns of the altar? Adonijah tried the same thing back in 1 Kings 1:50. Grabbing hold of the altar, watch this, was a symbolic way of throwing yourself on the mercy of God. And this action was thought to provide safety for the person holding the horns of the altar, because the guilty party thought that being in the tabernacle and holding the horns of the altar would prevent the rulers from doing the person harm who was clinging to the altar. Can you imagine this here? Oh God! Oh God! And Benaiah is thinking, well, how can I execute this guy? It was intended. Joab's actions were fake. His actions were intended to make the person that was enforcing the law feel guilty.
Right.
Or feel like they were the ones doing the wrong thing. And it worked. Benaiah turned around and left. By the way, when we're talking about capital punishment, this is what the liberals do. They want to make those who support capital punishment, or can I go a step further, any type of discipline, even the disciplining of your children, they want to make those supporting those types of things feel like they're the ones that are doing something wrong. And they try to appeal to people's emotions. Well, I thank God that most Americans are still, and just by a razor slim edge, still support the death penalty. But by the way, that support is dropping quickly, especially in the younger generation. That same article I mentioned to the Heritage Foundation said this: a majority of Americans quite reasonably support the death penalty in appropriate cases and believe that despite its imperfections, it is constitutional. The Supreme Court has held the death penalty to be constitutional. The 5th and 14th Amendments carry expressed approval of the death penalty. A slight majority of the states, by the way, 27, that's how slim it is, have the death penalty on the books. The federal government and the military still have the ultimate punishment for the most heinous crimes. But capital punishment is now and has always been under attack. At this very moment, at least 18 states have bills on the table that either limit capital punishment or repeal capital punishment in their states, including states like Colorado, New Hampshire, Wyoming, and Washington as of 2019. Nevada, they are debating it actually as we speak. It's in the courts. They're trying to get rid of it. Now, there are three major arguments against the death penalty. Here they are. Listen to them, because you're going to be challenged. Number one is this: the cost. Here's what they say. They say that when you add up all the court costs of appeals and stays, that capital punishment cases run 70% higher. They say the median cost for a life in prison case is about $740,000. And the median cost for a death penalty case is about $1.26 million. So their argument is it costs more for us to exercise capital punishment. The second argument is this, the lack of deterrence. This is what they say. They say that the death penalty does not deter people from committing crimes. And then the third argument is this, the possibility of wrongful convictions. Death penalty opponents argue that there have been a number of death row inmates who have been exonerated through groups like the Innocent Project and so forth. Now, I'm going to answer these in a moment, okay? But I'm telling you the way that they're thinking and what they're going to say to challenge your support and my support of the death penalty, if we want to be biblical. One liberal woman said this. She said, when you execute them, you're not punishing them. She said, you are punishing their families and their children who are left to pick up the pieces. Appealing to your emotions. What about justice? What about what they did? I'm getting ahead of myself. You see, capital punishment opponents will do just what Joab did. Get a hold of, oh no, you'd never kill me here. You can't do this now. Where's your heart? That's how they respond. This scheme, this tactic, almost worked for Joab. Benaiah left, and he went back to Solomon and said, how can I execute this man? He's got his hands on the altar. Well, watch what Solomon does, which is my third point, is the slaying of Joab. So we see, number one, the sowing of Joab. Number two, the scheme of Joab. Number three, the slaying of Joab. So notice in verse 30 at the beginning, and Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, so he runs back to King Solomon. He says, well, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king said unto him, mean old king, do as he hath said and fall upon him and bury him, that thou mayest take away the innocent blood which Joab shed from me and from the house of my father. And the Lord shall return his blood upon his own head, who fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and slew them with the sword, my father David, not knowing thereof, to wit, Abner the son of Ner, captain of the host of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, captain of the host of Judah. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab, and upon the head of his seed forever. But upon David and upon his seed and upon his house and upon his throne shall there be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and fell upon him and slew him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. Benaiah is told, go back and do what I told you to do. And of course, Benaiah does. He goes back and he executes Joab. The death penalty. Capital punishment. Three quick things about this and we're done. I know it's a little bit longer sermon. Hang in there. You'll survive. It's okay. Amen. Three things about this slaying. Number one is this. It was a proper slaying. The punishment of Joab was just. Joab deserved death. It was a proper slaying. By the way, first of all, it was biblically proper. The Bible condones, the Bible commands capital punishment by civil government for a person who is guilty of murder. And we should condone it as well. It is the just way of dealing with this, with heinous crimes. You see, to deliberately take away the life of a person, shedding innocent blood, taking their God-given right to life, and exterminating them is absolutely wicked.
Amen.
It's wicked. It's biblically proper. But then it's also practically proper. Do you know capital punishment for the undeniably guilty murderer is both right and practical? Let's answer those three questions real quick. Give me a few minutes here. As far as the cost of capital punishment, it's not capital punishment itself that costs a lot. It is the legal system that causes the high costs. It's when the lawyers seek legal loopholes and unnecessary appeals that the cost escalates. Capital punishment itself costs nearly nothing.
Right.
You can buy a rope at Lowe's for less than $100. Just saying. It's also practical because it helps with the problem of overcrowded prisons. You know, currently there are 2,500 people on death row nationally. There are 56,000 people that are serving life sentences without the possibility of parole. Do you know, just before the pandemic, there were 9 states that had prison systems that were operating over 100% capacity. 41 states operating over 75% capacity. And there are, again, 56,000 people sitting there, life sentences, absolutely no chance for parole. If their crime was something that fits, then it should be capital punishment exercised. As far as the possibility of wrongful convictions, yes, that does happen. But can I say this? It is pretty rare. But does that mean because it does happen at times that we abolish the whole system? That doesn't even make logical sense. Do we stop imprisoning anyone then? Because sometimes people are imprisoned unjustly. So let's just roll it. It's the same type of logic.
Right.
Forgive the word, but it's stupid. You know, there are built-in checks and balances in the criminal justice system, from the jury system to the penalty phase and the appeal process, that are designed to provide a fair process for every defendant. Yes, the system is not perfect, and we should always work to improve it. But abolishing the death penalty is not the answer.
Amen.
It's only making matters worse. So it's a proper slaying. Number two, it's a preventative slaying. Again, they say, well, the death penalty is not a deterrent. Hogwash.
Amen.
That's absolute foolishness.
Right.
The possibility of being sentenced to death sends a strong message to those that are thinking about committing a heinous crime. And by the way, it is a 100% deterrent to the guilty person.
Amen.
You know what? From this point on, Joab's never going to murder another person. He's never going to hurt somebody. He's never going to torture someone. He's never going to commit another crime. It was a guarantee that Joab would never commit another crime. By the way, watch this. It was because of David's failure to enforce capital punishment on Joab that he went on to murder, after he murdered Abner, that he went on to murder Amasa. If he would have taken care of it when he should have, then the next guy never would have died.
Right.
You see, justice is never complete until the sentence is carried out. And then lastly, number three, Joab's slaying was a prompt slaying. Solomon had Joab executed right away. He didn't wait. And by the way, when there is no doubt that someone is guilty of committing a heinous crime, the death penalty should be carried out immediately.
Amen.
Remember that couple I told you about at the beginning? Veronica and her husband, the Gonzalez's there. It's been 23 years and her husband are still on death row. That's not much of a deterrent to other criminals. Not much at all. You know, Ecclesiastes 8:11 says this, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. It's true.
Right.
Our justice system needs help. It really does. I mean, it does. But in all of this, let's not forget about the victims. What about them? What about little Jenny Gonzalez, who'd be 28 years old this year? Never went to high school. Never had the opportunity to attend college. Never had the opportunity to get married. Or have children herself. Her life was stolen. She's gone. Her murderers deserve the death penalty.
Amen.
Now here's something that's total opinion, and I'm done right here. Total opinion, you could throw it out if you want. Just my opinion. What is more humane anyway? Having someone spend the rest of their life in prison without the possibility of parole, watching them pine away? Or capital punishment? Which one of those two would more likely fall under the category of cruel and unusual punishment?
Right.
You think of it.
That's good.
And I think I know the answer.
Okay.
Folks, different kind of message tonight. But capital punishment for heinous crimes, when someone is undeniably guilty, is both biblical and right.
Amen.
And it would do our society well if we kept capital punishment in its place.
Right.
It's something that you and I ought to support. It's something that is being challenged all across our land today. It's something that will protect the innocent and make this world a safer place. But by the way, whether the person's a criminal or not, God wants all men to be saved.
Praise the Lord.
I think before all that, we ought to get that preacher in there to give that person the gospel so they know that they're going to heaven when they die. And make sure they have an opportunity before capital punishment is exercised to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Because no matter what happens in this world, let's never forget, all of us have a meeting with
Amen.
God. Amen. The executing of a king. Let's pray together.